semblance of normality. So please, with the person next to you, and if you're new, don't stress about this, but I like to get people interacting a little. Most memorable dinner party ever? This is your moment. It doesn't have to be a dinner party, but something like it. Okay, may I have your attention, please? Any, like, really brief, but really needing to be heard story about a memorable dinner party out there?
Yes.
Yes, Beryl?
Say again, sorry. Memorable.
You're like those people in the quiz show, hey, you know, before the question is asked,
exactly,
the hand goes up, right? No, memorable story, memorable dinner party, crazy things happening. I know there are lots for us. Yeah, Tamsin.
Yeah.
Wow, that's memorable, yeah. Wow. So Tamsin was brainwashed because of her beliefs about caring for refugees, right? Wow, awesome. Brainwash me, Lord. Yeah, Beryl.
There was a yes.
There was a yes.
I do have a
awesome, tell us.
I was in my mid-20s.
Mm.
It was a fake country.
Really? Oh, this is in the U.S., right?
Yeah, this is in the U.S. Before computers. And he used to travel around on his passport. He created a fake passport.
Really?
Anyway,
awesome.
We had Dutchie Bucks.
Yeah.
But the fun part was that they had a coup in the middle of the dinner
party. Ah, good.
And three masked guerrillas came in and kidnapped Hank, and I didn't see him for 3 days.
You didn't see him for 3 days? Wow. And was that the beginning or the end of a beautiful relationship?
We went on for a year and a half.
Hey. Yeah, it's great what a high IQ gets you, hey. Anyway. Thank you, Feral. This is the most memorable dinner party ever, right? The one we're about to attend.
Okay.
This is the Passover to remember. First slide, my lovely assistant, Mike. It's a little bit dim with this, but... So... We learned last week how the disciples were sent off, Peter and John in particular went off, and they found that Jesus had done some organizing, or at least had forethought the preparations for the Passover. And so the room is prepared and there are couches there because this is a special meal. Contrary to popular opinion, the ancients did not always recline. They reclined at special meals. They took up more room because it was the Passover. And so the cushions were laid out, and we are told when the hour came, Jesus, as it were, stepping into the script offered by the Jewish calendar, fulfilling it to a T, transforming it as he goes. He and the disciples arrive, and they take their place at the table. Well, it says Jesus reclined at the table, and the others reclined around him. And so the meal begins. Now, it's very difficult for us to be in the room with them, right? Because we exist as a consequence of the events that began here, or seem to begin here. It's very hard for us to imagine what it might be like there. But Jesus knew some of what was to be ahead. In fact, all of it. And so it is with great amazement I offer you this first verse. Jesus' opening words to his disciples are this: "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover before I suffer, with you before I suffer. With desire I have desired." This is what we call a semitism. In Hebrew, you get this kind of thing. With noun I have verbed, right? With hunger I have hungered. With thirst I have thirsted. And it's a way of trying to convey the intensity of feeling. Now, we don't get this often with Jesus. Those of us who've come into a personal relationship with Jesus, I trust that's most in the room. If not, that invitation is there. Discover him to be a person with profound emotion. Love, joy, anger at times, indignation. Here he is with desire. And so he declares to his disciples, "Oh, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And I read that and I think, why? Why do you desire this meal? Why have you longed, Jesus, for this meal? Look what is ahead of you. Look who is at the table with you. Jesus knows what is ahead. And Jesus knows even what is ahead, I think, at the meal, what's going to come out. So let's skip ahead a little bit. Thanks, Mike. This is a little bit later in this passage. Jesus, toward the end of the Passover meal, the kind of formalities of the Passover, he says, "But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table." You can imagine how quickly all the disciples go. "For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." So Jesus knows that Judas has contracted with the leaders to betray him. He knows that that betrayal will be enacted shortly. And still, he has longed to have this meal. He has longed to be at this table with Judas Iscariot, in whom darkness has grown, in whom we are told earlier in Luke, Satan now dwells in some way, reinforcing the dark actions that he will undertake. Nonetheless, Jesus, "Oh, I have longed to be at this table with you, Judas. And Peter, I have longed to be at this table with you. Though, of course, you are going to betray me too." In fact, Jesus looks around at the table and he must think, that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. They will run. They will flee. Their hearts will be all in disarray and they will run and they will be far away. He sees the clay feet of his disciples. He sees the suffering that is ahead for them. He sees their fickleness. In fact, it's illustrated beautifully. Next verse. Right? I mean, here's the note of betrayal, and they all pull back their hands. And then what do they do at this moment? They ask each other, what kind of a conversation is that? Can you imagine turning the person next to you? What would you say? Is it you? Is it me? I mean, how do you have that conversation? But notice where they go, right? Immediately they turn in toward themselves. If you were to be at that table and you hear the Lord say, the betrayer is here. Surely the thing that would draw them out is the thought that their Lord would be betrayed in a moment. But instead of thinking about their Lord, they turn toward each other. They are suddenly preoccupied with themselves. What is the darkness of my heart? What is the darkness of your heart? What was that thing that Judas said? What was that thing that Levi said just a week ago? What does it mean? What was he really saying? And they forget, as it were, about Jesus. I can imagine Jesus reclining at the table, watching all these, knowing it would have happened, of course, but watching his disciples anxious and distracted now. And this after the glorious things he has done, to which we will come. And it gets worse. Next slide. "A dispute also arose among them," the same meal, "about which of them was the greatest." I mean, they're so clay-footed, right? They seem in this moment so shallow, the disciples. So disappointing. And Jesus engages with this. We won't do that this week. That's next week. This debate about who's the greatest. And you can imagine why. I mean, still at the moment, the turn hasn't come, the betrayal hasn't been made. Jesus' popularity, teaching day upon day in the temple, is at its zenith. The crowds are for him still. And so the disciples, you know, if you scratch them, underneath that is still a desire to be great. Because Jesus, you see, is great. And his greatness is being shown to the world finally. And we shall be great among him. And who will sit at the right hand of Jesus? And who will sit at the left hand of Jesus? And they have forgotten that a moment ago, a little earlier in this meal, a declaration was made that Jesus would be betrayed and the cross was ahead, of which he has spoken to the disciples before, that he will die, that on the third day he will be raised. And this story is lost to them. So I don't know, why does Jesus desire so much to be with this crowd? What is it that keeps him at a table with such unpromising people? How can he sit there with this lavish food and with Judas and Peter? And the whole lot of them debating, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. Well, two things. I think there are two reasons why Jesus is so enthusiastic about this meal. And the first is that he has a profound and unshakable hope. Let's go back to where we... Right, so this is... next one. Yep, there it is. Okay. So Jesus starts by saying, look, I really, really have wanted to be here. This is a meal I have longed for. For I tell you, I will not eat it again. I will not again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So understand the perspective of Jesus. Jesus at this meal is looking backwards and he's looking forwards. Jesus is not captivated by his present. If all Jesus saw was the meal in front of him and the disarray of the disciples and the emotional fickleness of the disciples, if all he saw in front of him was Judas not meeting his gaze, was Peter protesting that he will not ever betray the Lord, if that's all he saw, surely the life would go out of the party for our Lord. But that's not what he sees, you see. He looks ahead. He's already, with this meal, he's looking ahead to another. He is looking ahead to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And there are many ways you could read this, perhaps. You could read this in terms of suppers that he will have as the resurrected Son of Man with his disciples and how different they will be. The wonder and the awe and the promise there. Or maybe he is thinking of that further day when he is at the right hand of the Lord and through his Spirit among the people on Pentecost, the church is born. And the suppers that flow from that, the grace of the Lord Jesus with them all. Maybe he's thinking of that. Or maybe he's thinking of the day beyond the day beyond the day. When all of us will be at the supper of the Lamb together. I think that, above all, is what he's thinking of. His eyes, his gaze is on the horizon. And so he knows, and we must learn this too, right? That whatever is at the table with you, whatever dysfunction is just around the corner, whatever betrayal is there, it is not in the Lord the end of the road, that the Lord is the Redeemer. Now, why does Jesus know this? Well, next slide. Because it's a Passover. It's a Passover. And this is the gift that is the Passover to the people of God, to the people of Israel. He took the cup. Now, Passover, there are four cups. And again, much scholarly pen has been spilt over the question of which cup is which. Because Jesus in Luke takes two cups. The first cup, I think, is this one. And this is the one really where the head of the table, or the head of the family actually, the paterfamilias, takes a cup of wine and says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu borei pri hagafen. Right? He says, blessed art thou, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. He gives thanks for the bounty of the Lord, for the generosity of God the Creator and the Provider of Israel. And in this moment, he casts the minds of all those gathered at the table back to the beginning of all things, but also casts their eyes upon the whole history of Israel, a history of God's call, a history of God's provision, a history of God's blessing in the wilderness. And of course, that defining moment of the Exodus itself, where the angel of death passed over the households of the Israelite slaves in Egypt because of the blood of the lamb upon the lintel. And they were saved and they were delivered. So he looks back. So Jesus' hope, and remarkably human in this sense, though also divine in his perspective. But he knows, I think, that you must look back. You must look back to the faithfulness of God. You must rehearse as foundations in your lives, the stories, the true historical stories of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, of God's deliverance. You must own those stories as your history. This not only for those 2,000 years ago who were gathered around that table, who were Jews after all, and they could say easily, ah, yes, our forefathers were in Egypt, but the Lord delivered them out with a mighty hand. And be encouraged by that and remember that though that was long ago, and it really was an ancient story even then, Though that was long ago, nonetheless it spoke of a God who is unchanging, who is the same yesterday, today, forever, who is faithful unto all generations of Israel in the midst of exile, as they knew it. Jesus himself does this, I believe. Jesus looks back to the Passover and he celebrates it with them. Next slide. I want to reflect here on the relationship that we have with the past and with the future. And I speak about this stuff every now and then. But it's been exercised for me by conversations I've had, particularly with young people over this last week. With Gen Z. Gen Z. You know, Gen Z is now passé. That's tragic. It's now Generation Alpha. Or Generation A. How does that feel, Gen Z? Welcome to our world. I mean, I'm Gen X, right? And it has struck me in these conversations that there is a profound lack of motivation in Generation Z. Now, I have this from the horse's mouth. Don't shoot me. Caveats. This is a simplistic reading of generations. And I know not everyone is into generational differences. And I'm not Gen Z, so what do I know? Right? All of that. Having said that, it is told to me, and I see it, I think, in a profound lack of motivation, of deep motivation, a sense of getting out of bed because there's this foundation, this living story that has invited you to get out of bed, to seize the day, to enter upon it with resilience and with resourcefulness and with hope. And there is not a future that is calling, a story of the future that is filled with hope either. The story of the future, as we've rehearsed recently, is for many filled with anxiety, right? The popular, it's contested narrative may be, but the subjective truth out there is that the world is dying and we're killing it. Or if the world survives, we won't, right? That's the net effect, you see. So for this generation, more than any generation prior, I don't know about that, actually. Maybe not. It may be not every generation, but many generations have this, the sense that the world might end in their time. But it is pervasive, right? And it saps, for many young people, for many millennials, it saps the future of its color, of its invitational perspective, of its security. The future is not secure. Can't buy a home. Can't get a job. Pandemic. Wow. You know, all of that. And talking with young friends who are millennials who own that for themselves, and they look across at the boomers, right? The last aspirational generation were the boomers. They're all, yeah? I mean, this is a go-getting generation, right? Arose from the ashes, if you like, of war, but with a sense of optimism, of can-do and must-do, actually, the imperative, right? Hence the work ethic of the boomer. Also a great deal of disillusionment for many boomers. The higher you rise, the harder you fall. And many have fallen into despair, actually. But those that haven't are just, they get up and they go. And this one guy's talking to, he's in dialogue with his boomer boss. And that's what he observes, and he loves it. He sees that in this guy. This boomer gets up in the morning and arrives at the same time, but he's full of energy, he's full of can-do. This day will achieve something, see. And he thinks, wow, if only my generation had that. And we don't have that. Really, we don't. We don't have that. We get up in the morning, we think, can I face work today? And sometimes we don't face work. And I don't know, you might be in a workplace where this is actually manifest, where particularly millennials are kind of exploiting the sick leave provisions of their contracts. And they're curiously sick every Monday. Curiously unwell on Friday. Can tell you stories, and maybe you'll have stories yourself of those who take a day off a week. And they reappear, of course, on Tuesday, fit and well. Short-lived virus, weekly. Well, my friends tell me, my millennial friends, they say, oh, yeah, no, it's not. It's, of course it's not sickness. They just woke up and they thought, I don't think I can face work today. Right? Now, that's not a boomer thing. Is it a Gen X thing? There's this beautiful skit. I don't know if you've seen it, involving a boomer boss hiring a millennial. And it's in a kind of interview context. And I'll dig it out maybe and pop it on the website or something. Anyway, and it's a beautiful skit. You just see the dynamics, hey? And they are so missing each other, like profoundly. But it's an excellent exposition of both. But partway through the skit, you're thinking, hang on, wasn't there one between? Like, where's Gen X? And just at the moment you think that, there's a knock at the door. And in kind of, I would say, walks this Gen X guy, and he's clearly just a bit lost. And there's this strange and kind of cross-purposes exchange, and then the Gen X guy realizes, oh, I think I'm in the wrong room, and he walks out. And I'm thinking, that's my generation. We were the generation in the wrong room. We didn't like the room that we were given. We didn't trust it, you see. And so we roam across the face of the earth, a wandering Gen Xer is my father. So I think, what have we gifted Gen Z? And again, caveats, remember the caveats, so simplistic, I know. But what have we gifted? I don't think Gen X was a particularly motivated generation either. And we haven't bequeathed that to the generation that follows. So both in terms of internal resource, I think, and external pressure, the younger generation struggles to be motivated. This is the way through, right? The Passover, as Jesus institutes it, is the way through. So I put the present and the past and the future there with the thought that for many of us, and it's not only the young, but many of us live as though the present were what we truly had. And from the vantage point of the present, mindful to it, right? Mindful and alert to the present, we can then set aside the past. We can set aside the future. We can master ourselves in the present. In fact, we can perhaps assert control over the future, and we can dispense with the past. But actually, I think most of us are much more prey to the past, to the founding stories that have gone wrong, to trauma that tells stories to us about the way life is and that repeats itself over and over in our present experience than we care to admit. We're not masters at all of ourselves. Instead, we are governed by narratives, unexamined, unrehearsed, uncritiqued narratives around what the world is and its future and what and where it comes from, and therefore who we are. And that, much more than our strong sense of ourselves, our present sense of ourselves, much more those things govern who we are and the decisions that we make. So a truer relationship is the next one. Okay, you can't see it in there so much, but the present, as it were, is enclosed by the past and the future. And rightly told, and we must tell stories, you see, we must rehearse and we must own and we must cherish the stories of the past, the founding stories, the identity stories of how God has formed and shaped us from the past. And we must do the same with respect to the future, out of confidence of the past. And within the world that is created by that, we may be safely held in the present. And indeed, that present is one we can live in. That present we will get out of bed for, because we remember that the Lord has made us, that the Lord has called us, that he's gone into the day ahead of us. This is the Jewish thing, right? So the day starts when? At sundown. And when you get up in the morning, you are getting up into a day that is half over, and God has been ahead of you, and you've got to catch up. Right? That's why the Sabbath begins when it does. And the larger version of that is that God has gone ahead into the world. We saw that last week. Jesus is ahead of you. He's organized a room in the city to meet. Right? He's at work beyond your agency, and you need to come and join him where he is. But for that reason, you get up in the morning. And also, God has called you as a people among others, right, to be together in that journey, a band of disciples together. So all these stories are what get you out of bed. And the problem with Gen X is that all we knew how to do really was to poke holes in the stories and critique them and say, ideological, 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 don't trust it, don't trust it, don't trust it. And so it's no wonder that millennials are left without stories they can really stand on. But again, Jesus offers us stories that we can stand on. Much more than that. So I think firstly, the Lord Jesus himself, though he's surrounded by unpromising people, though he knows the suffering that is ahead of him, he looks beyond that. His sense of self is governed by a knowledge of the past and a clear sight of the future, where God will redeem, where God will raise the Son of Man, and he will be at the place of glory at the right hand of the Father. That will come, and his kingdom will come and be consummated, and in that day there will be another supper, right? So Jesus looks to the future, Jesus calls upon the past, and therefore is secure in the present. This also is how we must live. But there's a second gift that Jesus gives. Yeah, next one. Jesus is also delighted to be at this meal because here he will give gifts to his disciples. And the gift that he gives is himself, and himself as the new Passover. This is why we are having 2 weeks in a row, closet Anglicans rejoice. How could we not come to the Lord's table today, right? But understand what the Lord is doing. He is offering a new foundation to his disciples. He's not disowning the Passover, but he is declaring himself now as the fulfillment. And that God is enacting through him a deliverance parallel to, following from, infinitely superior to, that deliverance from Egypt that is celebrated at the Passover. That is why he says, when he breaks the unleavened bread, by the way, if it says loaf of bread, it's not a loaf. We've got a loaf. It's more like a cracker. Let's grab a cracker. Right? So he takes a matzah, and that's what he breaks. This is the Passover bread, the unleavened bread that the Israelites had to eat, right? Had to carry with them. That's what he breaks. He says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, why are these such amazing gifts? Next slide. We see this particularly here in Luke. This is a gift. Jesus in Luke's gospel declares a gift for us. It's not just, "This is my body," that's Matthew, but in Luke it is, "This is my body given for you." Huper humon, given as a gift for your benefit, given as a gift in your stead. That Jesus is the lamb sacrificed in place of us, and by whose sacrifice we come into a new and pure relationship with our God. "My body is given for you. This, my blood, is poured out for you." And so that knowledge that the gift is given, this is what we will receive today, is a gift. And in it, a gift that is costly beyond reckoning in the person of Jesus. The second thing is this: do this in remembrance. Right? So why is Jesus saying this? Because he is instituting not a Passover meal. He's instituting a new investment. Every week, if you're Anglican, once a month, sometimes more often if you're in our church, in the founding story. I'm kind of tempted. Who would like to celebrate communion more often in LifePoint? Let's go there. Okay. Weekly? Keep your hand up. Fortnightly? Every 3 weeks? Every day? Yeah, Wilson, of course, right? I'm getting that sense that we need to invest in this more. Now, and I suppose it's my conversations with Gen Z about foundations that's leading me in that direction. We need to rehearse the roots, the foundation stories, more and more. And we need to, as it were, download them into our very inmost being, because they will get us up in the morning if we know that the Lord has given himself for us, that the Lord has delivered us through his death and his resurrection. And if we abide in that story, which is a true story, then we will get up out of bed. Then we will rise into the day. Whatever lies around us, whatever unpromising people are gathered at our table, whatever hardship we know is ahead.